continue our service this morning. Well, that was like the quietest it's ever gotten that fast. Like instantly went quiet. Well, I'm going to start this morning with a swimming story. And I'm going to set the stage a little bit. So there is a race in the international level, the 400 freestyle relay, where there's four people and they all go across the pool, each one individually, across the pool and back. Okay? At the world-class level, it takes them about 47 to 50 seconds to do this. And we're talking a 50-meter pool, so bigger than any pool we have here in Platteville. Well, the Americans, even though we're good swimmers, we had not won this race for a long time. So the year is 2008. We hadn't won this race since 1992 at the world-class level. The Americans were up on the board there. They were up against the French, who were predicted to win by about 4 or 5 seconds, which is a long time in the swimming world. So what happened is Michael Phelps dives in at the start of the race, and he actually sets the American record in the event. He swims it faster than any American has ever done it before, and he's in second place. He's in second place. Garrett Weber Gale gets in second. He's the next swimmer to go. He actually manages to catch up. Okay? Now, the thing you need to know is the French set their relay up to go from slowest to fastest. And the Americans set their relay up to go from fastest to slowest. And so Colin Jones dives in the third length and ends up touching the wall about a half second behind the French. The French, Alain Bernard, dives in. He is the world record holder in the event. The world record holder. And he's got a half second head start over Jason Lezak. Jason Lezak is 32 years old, the slowest one on the relay. And the announcers pretty much said, this race is over. This race is all done. At the turn, remember they have to go down and back, at the turn, he's 3/4 of a second behind, which means he's fallen back even farther. But then something incredible happens. The 32-year-old pops up out of his streamline at the hip of the world record holder. And with 30 meters to go, he's a little closer. And 25 meters to go, he's at the shoulder of the world record holder. Jason Lezak, 32 years old, never won an Olympic medal or individual medal in his life, ends up out-touching the world record holder, winning the race in the fastest time anyone has ever swam by almost a second. Absolutely incredible. I would like watch that video right now and just be like, watch this 8-minute race because it's just insane because it was hopeless. It was completely hopeless. But then something incredible happened. And isn't that how all great stories go? It seems hopeless. The Rebel Alliance doesn't have a chance against the Death Star. But then, they do something amazing. But all the stories I've ever heard are nothing compared to the story of our salvation. Of how hopeless it was. But then, God did something amazing. And that's what Paul is setting the stage for in our passage of Scripture today. In the first 3 verses, which, by the way, this is again one big long sentence. It's one really, really long sentence. And he sets the stage in the first 3 verses basically to just make us go, it's impossible. Things are so bad, there is no way anything good can come out of this. He says in the first 3 verses that we are dead. That we are dead. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So trespasses in this usage, really the word Greek there really means unintentional things we've done. And sins are the intentional things we've done. We are so bad. We're not just dead because of. We are dead in these things. This is our world that we live in. A world of sin and just messing up again and again and again. We are completely without hope. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a dead person, but they don't do a whole lot. There's not a lot that anyone who is dead can do. And the reason we're dead in verses 2 and 3, it says that we are dead because of three things. And I'm going to summarize it this way. Systems, Satan, and sin. Systems, Satan, and sin. And because we were dead in those three things, and we were existing in those three things, we are facing the wrath of God. We are, by nature, children of wrath. We hate God, and God rightly is going to punish that. But systems, Satan, and sin. Systems are those things in the world that are around us that we don't even really notice all the time. Right? There are systems in the world at play that make it so that there are people in China chained to sewing machines to make products for us. It's a pretty bad thing. That in other parts of the world, the way the systems have worked out, we get great stuff, but there's someone in China chained to a sewing machine. The systems are the things that have created racism or sexism or some of the other isms in our society today that maybe we're not always aware of or even how those things came to pass. Systems are the parts of our culture that we may not even realize that we're doing, like some of the materialistic things that we do, some of the just basically the things that are not pleasing to God. And of course, Satan, the Bible never argues that Satan isn't real or that Satan is a figment of our imagination. Satan is doing things. Satan and his demons are influencing our lives. And for the most part, we kind of welcome that. And that's because of the third thing, which is the sin in our lives. We are so accepting of it, we actually desire many bad things. Harold Hoffner describes it this way, and I'm just going to read it. It's a little longer quote, but unregenerate people walk according to the values of the present age. They are in step with the world according to the wishes of the ruler, Satan, who is in control of the spiritual atmosphere of the world, and that spirit is working in most people. Since the world's systems are controlled by the devil, it's no wonder that the unregenerate do what the rest of the world does. Not only do the unregenerate do it, but they enjoy it. The temporal values we had before conversion not only fit into the patterns of the world and satanic forces, but they also fit nicely into the pattern of our desires. We did what came naturally because it fit naturally into the patterns, both external and internal, to us. This is evidence that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and we, with all other people, were children destined for God's wrath. It was a vicious circle that seemed to have no escape. Seemed to have no escape. When we think about the world we live in, when we think about the things that we have been enslaved to with regard to our sin, it seems hopeless, doesn't it? It seems hopeless. One of the biggest problems in our day and age, however, is that while we are hopeless, we don't always realize it. Our culture has kind of flipped things a little bit and said that these things are, well, you know, you're not really that bad. We don't really take what the Bible is saying here as seriously as we should. Back in Martin Luther's day, there was a teacher, a humanist teacher named Erasmus. And Erasmus described our sin this way. And keep in mind, this is false. He said, we're kind of like babies. And we need God to sort of hold our hand to help us to walk and to kind of pick us up should we fall down a little bit. But for the most part, we do it ourselves. Martin Luther called that a lie from the pits of hell because he tends to be pretty blunt about such things. He called it a lie from the pits of hell, and he said, no, we're really like a caterpillar sitting in the middle of a fire. We're like a caterpillar sitting in the middle of a fire. But we as Christians, even today, sometimes because of our world, we tend to think maybe we're not that bad. Maybe we just need God to steady us a little bit. Maybe most people are basically good, and they just kind of need God to help them out once in a while. And sadly, that view has permeated even the church. There are a lot of churches today that think you can basically save yourselves. Just be kinder. Just be a little more nice. Just follow Jesus' example. Now, the unregenerate people, the ones who are not in the church, they're even farther away from this truth, aren't they? Before I was a Christian, I remember being the life of the party. I remember living the good life and trying to do things that made me feel alive. It's good times and it's bright lights and everything's wonderful and happy. But then I had to look back on those times with shame and look back on those times with guilt because I knew the only reason I was pursuing them was because I was so dead. I was so dead inside that I wanted to be the life or to live life and feel alive. It's a lot like that movie, The Sixth Sense, that was, it's a couple decades old now, if I remember correctly. But Bruce Willis, in this movie, he is dead. He's a ghost. And he doesn't know it. And so the whole movie goes through, and you're kind of going, there's some strange things that are going on here, but in the end you realize that he, the entire time, has been dead, and he didn't know it. And that's the way a lot of non-believers go through life, isn't it? Certain things don't seem right. Some things aren't making a lot of sense, but it's because they're dead and they don't realize it. Now, some people have a problem with what the Bible says here because they don't like this idea of God's wrath. They don't like this idea of things being, of God punishing or of us being children of wrath. Here's the thing. Wrath is actually something that a just and loving God would do. God's wrath is personal. It's His constant hostility against evil. It's God's refusal to compromise with bad things. His wrath is fully compatible with His love because He wants to get rid of all those bad things. He wants to get rid of all those bad things. And yes, we need to balance His compassion and His love with His wrath. But wrath is a component of God's love. If there were a serial killer in Platteville, Wisconsin, and that serial killer got arrested, and we just said, you know what, let's be loving. Let's just let him go. That's not very loving, is it? That's not loving at all. Punishment and wrath is a form of justice, which is what loving people do to keep evil at bay. God's wrath is tied to His love. And any other beliefs that says it's not is just fiction. It doesn't match reality. And again, yes, we have to balance this idea that we are children of wrath with this idea that we are made in the image of God. As John Calvin said, we are totally depraved, but we are not absolutely depraved. Sin has filled us. We are in trespasses and sins, but that's not all there is to us. God in His mercy has protected us from ourselves. But in the end, we have to trust Isaiah 6:5 that says, woe is me because I am ruined. I am a person of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. But God, verses 4 through 9. We read in verses 4 that because of God's love, because of God's mercy, He made us alive. We were dead. He made us alive. God saves us from the wrath that we were about to have. In a sense, God saves us from Himself, doesn't He? Because of His great love and His great mercy. And in verse 6, we see that He positions us in the same exact way that He positions Jesus Christ, the verses that we read the last time we were in Ephesians. He raises us. He seats us together. By the way, all of these yous are you alls here. This is all about the community. This is all about the corporate church in general. It's not just us as individuals. Of course, we are a part of it. We are seated together, and one day He's going to show us the immeasurable riches of what He's done for us. And what that implies to me in verse 7 is that we don't even fully grasp it yet. We don't even fully understand how great what He's done for us is. We sing about it on Sunday mornings, we read scriptures and we say hallelujah, but we don't even fully understand it, even as people who are living it. Verse 8 is a repetition of verse 5. The perfect tense in the Greek here actually indicates that saved is something that happened in the past, but it has continuous ongoing results in the present. And sadly, verse 8 is one of those verses that has been debated again and again and again, because it has a lot of, the subtleties of this verse have a lot of important meanings. And the debate is over the word this. The word this is the tough word here. What is this referring to? The gift of God. What is this? A lot of people say that this is the word grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. But it doesn't work in the Greek, because this is a feminine word, grace is a feminine word, and this is a neuter word. It's just a form of speech. Others have argued that it's faith, and they've got that, made a good argument about that from other points in Scripture. But actually, it's the whole of salvation. It actually ties back to the word saved. All of salvation is a gift from God. Every single aspect of it is a gift of God. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the faith we experience as Christians is what this is. It's all a gift. See, salvation is not this transaction that we pay for with faith. Here's my faith, I would like some grace, thank you for that, and can I please have the receipt? That's not how this works. It all of a sudden makes faith into a work that saves us. This idea of predestination that we've seen a couple times already in this section of Ephesians is not something that we are going to fully understand in this life, but it is something we should worship. It is something that we should just drop to our knees and praise God for, because it's so absolutely incredible and amazing. We don't fully understand it, but God did it, and God's Word has said it's true. And so we should be asking ourselves, who am I that I was loved in this great way? And of course, verse 9 emphasizes that no speck of our salvation is the result of works. Not one little bit of it. We can't brag, we get no credit. All glory has to go to God. All glory goes to God. There's nothing that we contributed to it except for the sin that made it necessary. Author Thomas Lynch is an undertaker in Milford, Michigan. And he's written a couple books, and I actually had them. And one of the things, as I've already said, that he noted is that dead people don't do a lot of things. Everything that happens to a dead person is done for them. It's done for them. And one of the things that he says in one of his books, he says, we receive CPR, we receive defibrillation, and we receive Christ. There is nobody laying on the bed, on the gurney, saying, can you please defibrillate me? Got a little something going on here. It makes no sense. But yet some people still have this view of salvation. There's nobody who's laying, getting pulled out of a swimming pool after drowning, saying, little CPR, please. Little CPR. You can't do it. You're dead. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one's coming to God. No one's coming to faith without God having regenerated them. You know, in June, when I had my shoulder surgery, and my shoulder's doing pretty well, right? I had my shoulder surgery, and there was no one who said to me, wow, Matt, you did really great with that shoulder surgery. You are so awesome. No, people are going, who's your doctor? Who's the doctor that did that for you? Because he did an awesome job. He did great. And that's what we as Christians are supposed to be pointing to with our lives. We're supposed to be pointing to the great surgeon, the one who fixed us. So that people aren't pointing to Matt and saying, wow, Matt, you did great with your shoulder surgery. No, they want to know who the surgeon was so that they can experience too. This is our great evangelism. Now, us as humans, we don't always experience what's happening behind the scenes, right? We don't necessarily see all these aspects or feel it that way. And that's why I think maybe there's been some trouble throughout history as to what the gospel actually means and how it is received. Because from the human point of view, we go, huh, I was walking around and I was thinking I was so awesome, and then God dropped a boulder on me and I decided to have faith in Him. And now I'm saved. That's what it feels like to us. But that's why we need the reminder in Scripture that, no, you were chosen before time. And God regenerated you. And He plucked you like that caterpillar out of the fire so that you would have faith. And then we go, oh, hey, I had faith. I felt that and it was great. That's just the way we experience from the human point of view. And so, from the human point of view, I just want to point out, if you have never come to saving faith in Christ, maybe you are regenerated. Maybe the Holy Spirit is working in you this morning. And from the human point of view, you can call out to God and ask Him to save you. And He will. Whatever is happening behind the scenes, the way we human experiences it, sometimes we need to just come forward in faith and ask. And if you have never done that before, today is a good day to do that. To ask Jesus into your life. To be saved. To experience the great story of it was hopeless, but then God. But God did this. But wait, there's more. We've only hit 9 of our 10 verses today. Verse 10 is interesting because the story goes, it was hopeless, but God did this. We were dead, then we were made alive, but it doesn't just end with us being the Frankenstein monster. Right? We were dead, we became alive, and it would have been enough, but then God did something incredible. It says in this passage in verse 10 that we are His workmanship. Workmanship's kind of a blah word, isn't it? Like, what does that even mean? We are His workmanship. Well, I looked it up. You're welcome. I looked it up. The word is poema, from where we get the word poem. We are God's poem. Isn't that interesting? We went from death to life to beauty. We became God's masterpiece. God beforehand, again, likely before all of creation, He planned us to have good works so that we could be His work of art. So that we could be His great poem. You know, sometimes we are actually just sitting back and we become spectators of life, of good life. We think the good things are all happening somewhere else. But really, what God has done is made us into the works of art. He has made us significant. Again, when you see a great work of art, it causes you to ask, who painted that? Who wrote that? Who sculpted that? It may be that we have done something incredible, but if we're doing it correctly, it's going to point to God as the great artist. And again, this is not something that we muscle up the efforts to do. God has planned it for us beforehand. He's made us into this beautiful poem so that as we live our lives, we see incredible things happening. Our number one form of evangelism as a Christian community is to be beautiful. It's for the world to look at us and say, wow, that's a work of art. That's incredible. I've never seen anything like that before. My grandma is 92 years old. I visit her just about every week. And she always wants to know what's going on with the church building project, right? Gives her something to talk about. And every time I meet with her, she says things like, well, you know, there's going to be people who want to do this, and there's going to be some people are going to want to basically do that. And every time I'm like, no, it hasn't happened in our church. That's not what's happening. We've been unified through this process. We've had disagreements, but we've gotten through those disagreements. And I keep telling her that, and she's just like, I can't hardly believe it. I can't hardly believe it. This process of going through even our church building can be a poem that's unbelievable for people to see. When people on the outside see generosity and they see kindness and they see people sharing the burden and putting aside their interests for the interests of other. It's a masterpiece. It's unbelievable to most people. And it's a form of amazing evangelism. And so our question today is, will you live like a work of art? Will you exist in your life like a masterpiece? Jason Lezak, when he swam and ended up winning that race, he didn't just do something great in that day and in that moment. It was all the countless hours that were behind the scenes. The things that most people wouldn't even think mattered. Tucking your head against your arms so you can reach the wall just a millimeter farther. Practicing that again and again and again. And what we as Christians can take away from that is that everything we do matters. And oddly enough, everything we do affects other people. What Jason Lezak did that day affected a lot of people. Not just the three other people in his relay either. There was a saying shortly after this race as well that his last name became a verb. And so when someone would do something great, they'd say, oh, they Lezak'd it. They Lezak'd it. And the problem in our world is we don't change a diaper and we're like, oh, I totally Lezak'd that diaper. We don't do that. We don't say, you know, that person cut me off and I waved with five fingers instead of one. We're not like, yes, I Lezak'd that. But in God's kingdom, those are the moments that matter. Those ordinary times, those ones that aren't making headlines around the world, those are the moments when the angels in heaven are cheering. Those are the ones when God is smiling down us saying, yes, you are my beautiful poem. Look at what you have done for the kingdom when you held your temper. Look what you've done for the kingdom when you didn't take a drink. Look what you've done for the kingdom when you fill in the blank. When we do things for the glory of God, we live as His masterpiece. Every little thing we do matters, and every little thing we do affects everyone else, even if we don't see it at the time. God saved us by amazing grace, but He didn't just make us alive. He made us into works of art. Let's pray. Holy Lord, we thank You for that amazing word, grace. We thank You for the amazing gift that You have given us. We receive Your salvation, not from anything we have done, but because You have great love and great mercy. And we don't even fully understand all the ramifications of that. But we do recognize it was hopeless. It was hopeless before You intervened. Lord, sometimes we falsely believe that people are close to You outside of the Christian faith. But the fact is, no matter how kind they may seem on the surface, they are still dead in their sins and trespasses, and they need to hear Your good news. Lord, give us the courage and the boldness to share Your great truth. And in the meantime, Lord, as we live our lives, help us to see how significant all those moments are. I've said before that the adverbs are what matter. How we do things matters. Lord, may we live into this idea of our identity being a work of art, of being Your poem. And Lord, as the poem of our church family continues to be written out, may we honor You along the way. May we live our lives as a great thank You for what You have done for us. Lord, our thanks are insufficient for everything You've done for us, but that's all we have to say is thank You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.